After this, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a religious festival. Near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool with five porches. In Hebrew, it is called Bethesda. A large crowd of sick people were lying on the porches. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. A man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that the man had been sick for such a long time.
Do you want to get well?
Sir, I don't have anyone here to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets there first.
Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.
Immediately, the man got well. He picked up his mat and started walking. The day this happened was a Sabbath, so the Jewish authorities told the man who had been healed,
"This is a Sabbath, and it is against our law for you to carry your mat."
"The man who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk."
"Who is the man who told you to do this?"
But the man who had been healed did not know who Jesus was, for there was a crowd in that place, and Jesus had slipped away. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple.
"You're well now. So stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you."
Then the man left and told the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who had healed him. So they began to persecute Jesus because he had done this healing on a Sabbath. Jesus answered them,
"My Father is always working, and I too must work."
This saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father, and in this way had made himself equal with God.
If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to the book of John and chapter 5, John 5. In the mid-1800s, there was a missionary from England to China. His name was Hudson Taylor. Perhaps you've heard of him before, maybe you haven't. Hudson Taylor started what became known as the Inland China Mission, and he went about the missionary business differently than anyone else had ever done it before. He wanted to reach people in China with the good news of Jesus. And so when he got there, he actually felt like he needed to build a bridge with them. And so the way that he wanted to start doing that was to wear Chinese clothes. And so he wore the clothes of a Chinaman. And all the other British missionaries that came in just thought, this is simply not done. You know, that we all dress like Englishmen, like, and if we're going to bring the gospel, we've got to bring it like a proper Englishman. And Hudson Taylor said, no, actually, the way that we're going to build a bridge with these people that we want to reach is we're going to need to be like them in every way that we know how to. And so he dressed in all the regular garb. He carried, wore his hair and everything in that way. In fact, because he stepped outside of the box, he lost a lot of his funding and his support. But God blessed it in a mighty way. God blessed it, and many thousands of people that he sought to reach came to know the Lord. And then that missions organization became a constant going concern in China for many, many decades. Back in Boston, we were ministering. In Boston, there's a heavy amount of ex-Catholic people in Boston that grew up in the Catholic Church but just had had enough of whatever that they deemed was they were serving up. And so we had a flood of them coming into our church in Boston. And so over and over again, I would simply present Jesus as the kindness of God being revealed to you, and that Jesus, by his grace, is giving us something we cannot do for ourselves, that he's offering us favor with God. He's offering us free access into the very presence of God, and all of us being undeserving, it's all on his account. It's all on his kindness. And it's all in his work on the cross. And for most of them, it was, you know, they're just like, no, no, no. We know God is big and scary and mad at us all the time. And again, all of you that have ex-Catholic backgrounds, you know exactly what I'm talking about, is that God is just waiting to swat you one. That's kind of the mentality in the whole thing. And so these people, when they heard that Jesus actually was treating them with extraordinary kindness, with the heart of God, it melted them. God had stepped outside of the box that they put him in, and when he did, it was astounding to them. God steps outside the box all the time. We are human beings. We tend to want to confine God, and the finite God is infinite, and he cannot be put into a box, and he continues to step outside of that box over and over and over again. We've not gotten to that part yet, so look back up here. I was told when I was a young believer that God is no longer healing today. That God healed in the Bible, but is no longer healing today. Then he healed somebody. I was told that God doesn't speak to us like he did back in Bible days, but then he did. Over and over and over again, we want to put God in a box, because when we do, we feel like that we have some control over him, but he's not boxable. And every time that we put God in a box, God will step outside the box, or he'll kick over the box, and you know, our little brains will be challenged. And this particular story that we're looking at today is Jesus stepping outside the box. What we see him, and now you can go to that next slide, is what we see here is that God has stepped outside the religious box in that time, and he does now. And he steps outside the box into our suffering and into our sin and into our empty religion. He steps into those, into our lives and outside of those boxes. And in this particular case, he simply, instead of wagging a finger at us, he asked a question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Perhaps our reasonable facsimile for each one of us these days is, hey, how's that working for you? You know, we get into these habits of life that are not really working, and Jesus would come in and say, how's that working for you? Do you want to get well? This particular story is a famous one. And what's interesting about this story is that I have preached it a number of times in my ministerial career, and I have heard lots and lots of messages on this. Most of the time, we preach insights from the passage rather than what John really wants us to get. The Apostle John, the one that's writing this story, was an eyewitness. He was there. And John is trying to convey to us some things about Jesus, and I want to make sure that we get these front and center before we start getting into the insights. So I'm going to actually preach some insights, but I want to make sure that we don't miss why John wrote this. If you'll go to the next slide here, there's three principal reasons that are trying to be communicated to us here. One is that Jesus is in complete sync with his Father, our God, and what he's doing. What John wants us to know is that what the Father is doing is what Jesus does. It's the same. It's the same all the time. And so for all the Jewish people and for all of the Islamic people and all the people of the Middle East that are going to read this document first, They need to know that whatever they see Jesus doing is exactly what God is doing. Exactly. No, there's no shade. There's no. We're seeing God in the flesh happening right there. And that's something that John doesn't want to escape us. Secondly, what we want to see from this is that it is God who is working on the Sabbath. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but they had boxed God in to say, nope, nothing can happen on the Sabbath in this way. And God steps out of the box, and he actually sort of boots the box out. And he says, no, Sabbath is different. I'm going to show you a whole different kind of religion, if you will, here. And then thirdly in this, that the Father's doing all kinds of crazy healing in the midst of crazy suffering. And this place where Jesus is in this story is a place that's just riddled with suffering. It's the collection of all the cumulative suffering in all of Jerusalem. It's all the sickest people are gathered in this one place. And God comes in, and this is, I can't resolve all the issues with this, but God comes in, heals one guy and not the rest. And over the years, people have asked me, well, why? And I have to say, I'm not God. I don't know. I think it would have been like a really good PR move to empty the place, right? That's how we would think, but that's not what the Father was doing, and so therefore that's not what Jesus was doing. That makes sense so far? And so the last thing that's important for us to get in this is that, and important to the whole discussion, because this is a story that goes into a dialogue, and we've just seen the beginning of the dialogue at the end of the story, at the end of the healing story. But what we see happening is that Jesus is working completely in concert with the God that they think that they know, but they do not. Let me say that again. That Jesus is working in concert with God, hand in hand, completely in sync, with a God that these people think that they know, but they do not. And so therefore, it's a rather giant challenge to them. And by doing this, Jesus is sort of like Superman, sort of pulling back the veil just a little bit, and we get to see a little bit more of who he actually is. And again, John's gospel is built to reveal more and more and more of Jesus, more and more and more of what our response it needs to be to that Jesus that's being revealed. It's beautiful. It's really beautiful. And so let's dive into this passage and see what it says to us. Sometime later, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades, these sort of houses with columns. And here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who had been there, who had been an invalid for 38 years, and then when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been there in this condition a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? So imagine for a moment with me. You walk into this place with giant columns, and there's water down, but in every direction there are hurting people, and they're lying everywhere. There are hundreds of them. Not as the movie was showing, it looks like there's 10 or 20 or something like that. No, there are hundreds of people lying there. And over here, he's a man that actually has only half of one leg, and the other leg is whole, but only half of the other one. And over here is a person that's blind, and over here, and honestly, it's not a very good smelling place, quite frankly. So the place doesn't smell particularly good, and it's hurting people. It's just suffering, and they have no medical system. They have no hospitals to take these people to. So this is the chronic ward of the hospital in Jerusalem, and this is the place where all of the most hurting people are collected. And it is a sad scene. And the legend has it that if and when an angel comes and stirs the water, that the first one in actually gets the healing and all the rest of them are left out. It's just a tiny crack of hope, but it is a tiny crack. There's a man there who's was a cripple for 38 years. Now, again, think with me for a moment. In the Middle East, in this time frame, people's average lifespan was 40. The average lifespan. So this guy has been a cripple for 38 years. And so for one, the first hearers would have thought, that's kind of astounding that even about anybody that's in that shape would last that long, because most of the time people sort of run out of gas and caring for them and they just die of natural causes because they can't be cared for. There's no system. There's no government that's taking care of them. They simply are left to their own devices. And Jesus, of all of these people there, Jesus walks in. And remember, he's in sync with the Father. And so, Father, what are you doing? That one. Okay, and he walks over to the man and he looks at him. And you can see by the dilapidated state, because the man's legs not only are working, but they're all atrophied. I don't know if you've ever seen someone that hasn't been able to walk for a long time, but their bones are all crooked, and it really is a sight. It's a terrible, tearful sight. And here's this man, really a shell of a person. And Jesus looks at him. And you would think that he would sit down, you know, and say, hey, how you doing? What's your name? And all these things. He doesn't do that. He asks him a question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Well, I would think, what? How dare you even ask that question? Because everyone knows that there's nobody here that doesn't want to get well. But really what's happening is Jesus is asking this question because chronic conditions like this tend to do a number on us. They tend to have this impact on us where our lives start to sort of flex around the condition, and then the condition starts to define us. And no longer are you a person that can't walk, you're a cripple. No longer we're a person with a skin disease called leprosy, you're a leper. No longer are you someone who can't see very well, you're a blind man. And all of these things tend to define us. Our problems, they tend to define us. And this is, I think, just a reality of life for all of us, isn't it? That we have all kinds of things that define us, all kinds of things that break us and that define us. Some of you maybe have been unfaithful to your spouse, and that adultery assignment has defined you. Other ones of you have been defined by failure. You've lost this job. You're a divorcee. You're uneducated. You don't have this. You do have that. You didn't. You failed this particular test, and end of story. And these things have a defining effect on us. What has defined you? What has that sculpting and defining kind of power in your life? I was, I think they probably would have diagnosed me with all kinds of different conditions when I was a little kid. But I got to go through second grade twice. Because I didn't learn how to read, and I got to second grade, and I still didn't know really how to read. And so the beauty is that how generous all the kids are that graduate to third grade when you stay in second, right? And there's some sticky sorts of labels, failure, idiot. Those are mild. Luckily, they don't really know how to cuss, so you don't, you know, at that point in time, they're just little kids. But they're cruel. And those things defined me for a long time. I went all the way up into high school as an underachiever. I just thought, I'm just not a very good learner, you know. And different people are cracking books and doing things. I read my first book all the way through my senior year of high school. Yeah, so you might say I'm a late bloomer. I did get through grad school and everything, so I did actually bloom, you know. Some of you women are like, yeah, guys are slower. But most of what you mean by that is guys actually never really fully develop. I know this. I know that you women think this way. So, but the reality is that those things had tremendous defining power in my life. I thought, I'm just stupid. And what would happen is in different kinds of situations, and this was backed up because I'm a slow reader still. And so when somebody notoriously in a class, they pass out a piece of paper. Let's all read this and discuss it. And I know that they're going to be starting to discuss it by the time I'm done with the first paragraph, you know. And I'm reading every single word and trying to get that in. And my anxiety level goes up, up, up. You're a failure. You're stupid. That has tremendous, or had tremendous, defining power in my life. And I had to, no, Jesus stepped outside of the box and took me outside of the box too. What defines you? What defines you? I'm not looking for any sympathy. I'm just trying to reveal something of my own life so that you can reveal something of yours. That's the point. What has that defining power? Now, for this man, getting well is going to mean a lot of change, right? Getting well is going to mean he's actually going to have to take adult responsibility for his life. He's probably going to have to go get a job. And all the people that have given him attention because he's sick, well, they're probably not going to be giving him attention anymore. And so getting well is, well, complicated, right? And so asking the question, do you want to get well, is an appropriate question, because I think that so frequently these things, these failures, these things that have happened to us, our brokenness has so much defining power that when Jesus comes to us and says, do you want to get well? We're like, what? What? Really? You mean there's hope for this? You mean I actually don't have to be like that? Exactly. Exactly. And so for this man and for us, God steps out of the box and into our suffering. And he simply asks us a question. Do you want to get well? For some of you today, you're at a crossroads and you came here today and Jesus is asking you that question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to stay the way that you are? Do you want to stay dealing with everything what you've got and just say, oh, this is just my really crummy life? Or do you want to get well? Do you want to have him take you by the hand? Do you want him, and he comes into your suffering, into the midst of this catastrophic life that you're living, and he says, do you want to get well? And then he's willing actually to help you onto your feet. Do you want to get well? Interesting response the man gives. In verse 7, he says, sir, and I'm a little different than the movie on this. I think I'm hearing a whining tone in this. Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And he's, instead of answering the question, he simply sort of whines out the excuses. And I think it shows to us that we actually can resist wholeness because we're so defined by our brokenness. And we can actually just say, no, Lord, you know, this is just how I am. You know, I'm just that broken. We can do that. And this guy, instead of saying, you know, when Jesus says, do you want to get well? He'd say, yes, Lord, I do. That would be the straight cut to the chase answer, wouldn't it? Instead, he whines. And I wonder if today we don't need to hear that as well. That as the Lord comes to you and says, hey, do you want to get well? Do you want to step out of that situation? Do you want to step out of that low self-esteem? Do you want to start seeing yourself the way that I see you? Do you want to get well? The response that he's looking for from us is, yes, I do. Can you say that with me? Yes, I do. If the Lord comes and asks you, do you want to get well? Your answer is, yeah, there you go. Yes, I do. Now, also interesting in this is that this man trusts in a legend. And what's interesting is the Jewish faith at this point in time, as well as all faiths on the earth, as long as they have human beings involved in them, they tend to be this, over time, this sort of mixture of truth and legend. The Catholic Church is honestly, until 1518, that's our family tree, okay? And so there's lots of legend. There's legends about saints and legends about this. In this particular case, he's trusting on the legend of the angel and really putting all of his eggs in that basket. But we trust in all kinds of things besides God, don't we? Because we're in a place where we need something to give us hope. And so he puts his trust in legend. So many of us put our trust in some sort of religious thing. If I just fast 5 days, if I can just do a 40-day fast, if I just read the Bible an hour every day, if I just do this, if I just do that, religion. We trust in our meds and our medicine. I've been struggling with this depression so long and I just got to get medicated, and medication is the only way that I'm going to get out of this. Now, I can say to you quite honestly that I was in a place probably 15 years ago where I was so depressed that I needed antidepressant meds, and I was on them for 2 years. So, truth to tell. All right, but and I think there are times when you do need that, but I think that our problem is that we want to trust the meds and we want to trust everything besides God. We trust science, we trust people, we trust therapists. Last person that we trust is God himself. And God says, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? So Jesus says to him in verse 8, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Well, think about this miracle. This man is looking down at his legs, and they are starting to reshape. Because legs that haven't worked for 38 years don't look like regular legs. And muscle tissue starts to form, and he starts to have feeling in his feet like the man in the video. And he stretches out one foot and another, and then pushes himself up, and his eyes are the biggest they've ever been. And he takes his first step, and it's like, that and the next step, and wow. And honestly, I've been around a number of people who have been crippled, who have gotten healed over the years, and I just want to tell you that none of them walk purely. They really sort of dance. It's kind of the way of it. If your legs didn't work and then they start working, you just can't help moving a little bit. And I think that's what's going on with the guy. And the guy's so excited that he takes his bed and he just walks off. And what's being said to us here, and this is important because John would say, Bob, I want to make sure that you get this at the cross, is that Jesus and the work that is making this person whole, they're demonstrations that he and the Father are working completely in sync. So what you see in Jesus is exactly everything that God wants to say to you about who he is. That Jesus and the Father are one. We're going to see that later on. That in Colossians chapter 1, he is the visible image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about he's the radiance of God, and everything about him represents God perfectly. And so we are seeing God in the flesh when we're seeing Jesus. We are actually seeing God at work. That you see Jesus is on earth, the heart of heaven manifested. That's our Jesus. And we assume that this is something sort of factual about Jesus, but think for a moment that this is the heart of God. You want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Because everything that Jesus is God. And it's most perfect form manifested before us. There's no shade in that. There's no human. He doesn't get mad unnecessarily. He's not like the Apostle Paul, who is frustrated with people and loses it and different kind of things like that. He's not like Peter, who alienates one group of people for another. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is the heart of God manifests. And so if Jesus pushes over the religious cart needed pushing over. If Jesus steps out and boots the religious box, it needed booting. Jesus is God with flesh on. He is God with flesh on. And it says in verse 9, the second half, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, get this, it is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Basically, they're saying, bad dog, no, offensive foul. What are you doing? Major killjoy. The guy just got healed. He doesn't care what they say. Now, again, quick insight underneath this. What he's dealing with and brushing up against is what I would call police state religion. That is to say that we just have to get the right box, and it's sort of a, If we have the right box, he will come. It's sort of the, if you build it, he will come. But that's sort of the religious mindset. Now, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. They are a group of people who believe that the only way to get God's blessing and the only way to have God fully restore Israel and fully restore them to the center of the kingdom of God on the earth, the only way to do it is to be super, hyper obedient. So much so is this a problem within Judaism at this point in time that they have come up with all kinds of little tiny nitpicky laws that people have to buy into, or else they're not the real deal. You're not real religion. You're just a pagan just like the filthy Gentiles are. In regard to the Sabbath, and this is a pretty big deal to Jewish people, for the for the Sabbath, at that point in time, they had whittled it down so much that they not only said this is how far you could travel on the Sabbath before you violated, but the Pharisees actually had a law written that said that you what kind of knot you could tie on the Sabbath without breaking it. Here's how it goes. If you have to use two hands to tie a knot on the Sabbath, you violated the Sabbath. You're ceremonially unclean. You have to go through all these steps. But if you can tie a knot with one hand, you're okay. Now, is that not absurd or what? But we're at this level of minuscule minutia. We are at this point of the guy's just been healed. Everybody at the pool knows it. The Pharisees are like, how dare you carry that mat? This is, as you know, as the New Testament talks about, straining gnats and swallowing camels. This is a total misappropriation of what everything that God is about is in reality. So Jesus walks into this guy's life, into this empty religion, and basically he restores him, but the religious people of the day, they just can't get their minds around it. And here's his response. But he replied, The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Well, the man who had been healed had no idea. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. Parenthetically, Jesus is like this all the time. He comes and he does this work. We don't really know who it is that did it. And then we find out later, oh, God was working. He was just working behind the scenes. I just didn't know it. And it says, later Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. But, you know, stepping back for a moment, what we see here is that sin always has consequences. And I would say that it always makes us sick in some way. In this particular case, sin and his physical sickness actually are correlated. That Jesus said, you know, that your sickness and your sin, they're working together here. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but it is in this particular case. And I've seen this over and over again in 30-something years of ministry, is that you see that here's somebody with an STD, and I'll ask them, you know, you've got a sexually transmitted disease. How'd you get that? Well, I was a little loose with love. And there's a sin-induced problem. Pornography. Pornography is invading so many of the households because it's so easy, so insidious, and it is eroding intimacy in marriages. It always does. It always will make you sick in terms of intimacy, and it will replace real intimacy for false intimacy. You've got over the years, all this kind of, you know, if somebody's unwilling to forgive and is angry and bitter and unforgiving, and then all of a sudden you have all kinds of back problems, or you have arthritis, and I'm not saying all the time arthritis or back problems are those things, but a lot of times they'll locate themselves somewhere in our bodies. Do you understand what I'm saying? That sin and sickness actually, you know, sin will always make you sick. It just might always make you physically sick. And I think we have to take that seriously. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, so don't go up to somebody who has got a cold and say, what kind of sin do you got at work in your life? It's like, Pastor Bob said that. I didn't say that. I never did say that. And so Jesus comes into this man's life, and he has some sort of sin-induced condition, sin-induced sickness, and he still brings the healing. But, and it's a very big change here, he challenges the lifestyle. He says that lifestyle must change. What's he saying to us in this? That God steps into not only our suffering, but he steps into our sin, and he calls it what it is, and he calls us out of it. He challenges us to come out of our sin. He confronts us where we are. Please don't misunderstand it. The reason why Jesus died on the cross is because God takes sin seriously, and he never stopped taking sin seriously. Let's just be straight about that. He's just not beating you up over it. You're not getting what your comeuppance on it. You're not getting what you deserve because of the grace that's in Jesus Christ. But God still takes sin seriously. And so he comes to this man. He knows that the condition and the sin are one and the same. And so he just says, you know what? I love you too much to leave you in that. And so God isn't confronting you with your sin just because he hates you. He's confronting you because he loves you. because sin is a prison. It's a trap. And the one who loves you doesn't want you, the one who loves you and paid a tremendous price for you, it's not good with you staying bound up. God steps outside of the religious box. He steps into our sin, calls us out on it, and he challenges us to move out of it. And so, that's part of God's word to us this morning. God is challenging you to come out of that, to repent, to confess, to come out into the light. That some of you that are trapped in pornography, you need somebody that you can go and confess to and that you can really repent, but it probably isn't your spouse at this point in time, or it might just train wreck you, but you need somebody responsible that can hold you accountable and that can help you move out of that addiction. Other ones of you, you are caught in pride. And God is saying, this is sin against me. And you think, well, this is not really hurting anybody. It's like, no, pride will rot you and rot everything around you. Other ones of you are in a place where you're caught in bitterness and unforgiveness toward other people. It might even be people that are here with you. And the Lord says, I want you to forgive and forgive from the heart. As the psalmist said, when I held my sin in and didn't confess it, my bones began to rot. But when I confessed my sin, you forgave. And so the Lord is saying, come out. Come out. That's the second thing. It says here in verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, and we're changing gears now, moving into the dialogue that's coming from the miracle. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And in his defense, Jesus said, my Father is always working, or is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. A couple of things that are important for us to note and to notice here is that God the Father is the one that's actually coloring outside the lines. Let's just say that the box of Judaism is like in the shape of the United States, let's just say. And you have this shape of the United States, and each state there, and the Pharisees say, okay, Washington is green, so stay in those lines, and you color that green, and, you know, and Texas is red, because they're always, well, no, that's Massachusetts is red, because they're always mad. And you have each one of these states has got a different color. And you say, God, how do you color this? And he just goes, it looks like a two-year-old colored it. And you're like, you can't do that. You're coloring outside the lines, God. And the Lord's like, none of your lines work for me. It's actually that Jesus is saying, it's God himself that's coloring outside the lines here. And they got it all wrong. Further than that, Jesus is, as we said before, sort of pulling the Clark Kent veneer back just a little bit, and you see that Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, and he doesn't correct it. But later on, as we'll see next week, you do see how that works a little bit more with it, but he doesn't correct it. And when somebody comes and wants to worship Jesus, he doesn't say, no, don't worship me. Well, worship is only available to God, and Jesus does receive it. And again, it's really important for us. We're moving more. John started his gospel by saying the Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh. Now we're moving into some more reality of that. And their religion was built to, in some ways, appease God so that they could get what they wanted. Their uber obedience, all their rules and regulations, their judgments, their finger pointing, all those things, God blows up because those are not what he intended. I was years ago in the northern part of Spain on a church planting recon mission, and we were driving from Barcelona to the Basque region in northern Spain, and we're driving in just on a sort of a freeway, a big thoroughfare through the mountains, and over here is a little village, and there are, I don't know, 5 or 10 houses and a giant church. And over there, oh, there's 3 houses and a giant church. And up here, oh, there's 15 houses and another cathedral. Like, this is like everywhere in Spain. And I just thought, what is the deal? These people have just got like some sort of building itis or something. You know, they can't help but do it. And my friend, who is very familiar with the Spanish culture, just said, No, they believe that if they don't appease the God by building him a structure for that, that their crops won't be blessed, they won't have a lot of kids, all these different kinds of things. And they do all of this stuff to appease God. If we just build you a big house, you'll bless us, right? No, that's not how this works. But that's what they're trying to get with their obedience. And I don't think that, honestly, if you read other literature besides the New Testament, the Pharisees weren't all bad. Actually, they were the only ones that were really toeing the line for what Judaism was supposed to be about. They just added a whole bunch of things to it. And when God shows up in person, they don't recognize him. That's a rather large faux pas, right? That's a rather large bad dog no-no. But that is where they're at. And so in this, what we see is that God himself steps outside of the box of empty religion and he blows it up. He blows it up. God is constantly in the business of blowing up empty religion. And honestly, in America, we got it just as well as they did in northern Spain. We got empty religion all over the place. There's all kinds of things. In fact, I would venture to say that in a group this size, that there are people that come to church and you will feel actually worse going home than you did when you got here. You'll feel like you don't pray enough, that you don't go to church enough, you don't read your Bible enough, you're not obedient enough, you're not religious enough, you're not fill in the blank enough, and you feel worse and worse and worse for that. But that's empty religion. That has nothing to do with the free grace that energizes a real Christian in this. And God is handing that to you and saying, let this inside of you, and it will start to really work its work inside of you. It's grace that gets a hold of you, not you that gets a hold of grace. And once it does, it changes you. It changes you. I like the way that Jesus put it toward the end of Matthew 11. The verses that we're used to reading are, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. And he's talking about this religious burden that's being put on all the common people. And I love the way that Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, translates. He says, are you tired? Worn out? Burnt out on religion? Come. Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. I love this phrase here. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Would you say that with me? Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So, the story for us challenges a number of things. For one, God comes in your little box, he's like, boom, side of the box gets knocked out. Boom, another side of the box gets knocked out. He comes into your suffering. And maybe he doesn't restore everything exactly like you want it to be, but he comes right into your suffering. Boom, he knocks the side off the box. And then he comes into your sin. Boom. Do you want to get well? What? And he comes into your empty religion. Boom. On both sides. And all the box, like, God, you destroyed my box. He's like, yeah. Now, take me by the hand and walk with me. That's what Jesus is saying to us in this passage today. Do you want to get well? Let's stand.